Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Amos. Amos is the third of the minor prophets as we're working our way through them all, one week at a time here. Remember, minor prophets are not minor because they are less important, but because their writings are shorter. That's the only reason. They're no less important than other of the prophets. Their writings are shorter, and in the Hebrew Bible, they were all grouped as one book of the 12 with 12 installments. So we've seen Hosea, the first one, and Hosea is about God's covenant love. We see the picture there of Christ as the faithful husband. And last week we looked at Joel and the call to repentance. There seeing Christ as the one who sends the Holy Spirit, enabling us to repent. And this morning we'll be looking at Amos. I'm going to read the first couple verses of Amos chapter 1. And then we'll skip over to chapter 7 and read a little more. And then during the sermon we'll sort of be moving around in this book. Listen to God's word. Amos 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And then we turn over to chapter 7 and read from verse 10. To the end of the chapter. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence." Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land.'" And there will end the reading of God's holy word. There's a movie that came out several years ago called Secondhand Lions. I don't think that movie did particularly well, so many of you may not have seen it. But the movie was about a young boy who was sent to live with his two elderly uncles, who had been quite adventurous in their youth and who had retired to an eccentric life on a broken down farm in Texas. And their main joy in life seemed to be shooting at traveling salesmen with their shotguns and other types of strange behavior. And this boy comes to live with his uncles. And in the midst of developing a relationship with them, the uncles, who really did enjoy shooting at things, sent for a lion, a mail order lion. And so the lion arrives in a big crate, and the uncles get their guns ready, and they're all ready to go. And now we're going to break open the crate, and the lion's going to run for it, or maybe attack them, and they're going to have at the lion. And the boy's kind of watching this happen. So the crate gets open, and everybody's waiting. And what happens? The lion just lies there. It's an elderly, retired circus lion who doesn't have the time of day for these guys. And one of them, uncles, wants to shoot the lion anyway. He's just so frustrated. But the little boy intercedes for the lion, and the lion goes off to live between the rows of corn in their garden. And the uncles complain bitterly. They sent us a secondhand lion. They give us this used lion. It's no good. The Bible, and particularly in the book of Amos, presents God as a lion. And that is meant to inspire a view of awe and majesty of God. Unfortunately, we live in a time, and it was similar to the time of Amos, in which God is viewed more as a second-hand lion, a lion in a box, a lion that might make some noise but can't really do anything, than we view God as a real, majestic, powerful lion. Amos came to a people who had a low view of God. And that low view of God translated into a materialistic, proud mindset, a lack of compassion for those in need, a spiritual laziness that was manifested in that time. I think Amos's words are good for our day, too. Because we also live in a day where not just generally is God thought of nothing more than a secondhand lion, but even in the church, right? This kind of thinking creeps in. And as a result, at least in the American church, there is a lot of spiritual laziness, pride, materialism, apathy toward those in need. And so Amos says something very profound to us, and it really points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, as we look at this book, that Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is not passive in doing nothing, but the one who's building a kingdom in the midst of his enemies. And therefore, the only appropriate response, as we think about what the Bible says, is fear and worship. And by fear, I mean reverence and awe and worship. That's what this book is pointing us towards. Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, building his kingdom in the midst of his enemies, one that we should fear and worship. And children, if you're drawing a picture, you could draw a picture of a scary lion, not a secondhand lion, a scary lion who roars, and how the people respond to that and what this teaches us about God. Well, the first thing I want you to notice as we work through the outline that you have in the bulletin there is our tendency is to attempt to domesticate God. This is really what we do in our minds. We make God a pet. You remember the writing prophets, we need a little context here. The writing prophets were writing mostly during the time of the divided kingdom. So there was a civil war, and the Jews were divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom's called Judah, the northern kingdom called Israel. And they had separate kings, and they had separate ways of worship. We're going to talk about in just a minute. They both claim to be serving God. And Hosea, the first prophet, was a northerner who was sent to the northern kingdom to tell them some things from God. We learned about Hosea that he was operating also during the time of Jeroboam II. He's a contemporary of Amos. Okay, when we study Joel, Joel was a southern prophet speaking to the southern kingdom. Okay. What we have in Amos is something a little different. We have a southerner who's going up to the north and prophesying to the north. All right, so right away you could say, well, there's going to be some barriers there, right? He's a southerner coming in and preaching to the people in the north. And the book gives us a very, positions Amos for us. You see in verse 1, it says he's a sheep breeder from Tekoa. Tekoa is about 5 miles south of Bethlehem in Judah. And it says that he came up to Israel. the northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, that's Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know exactly when that was, but looking at some other references, probably sometime between 755 and 760 BC is around the time that he comes up and preaches to the northern kingdom. And he begins his prophecy, as you saw in verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion." Now, if you're trying to win friends up in the north, as you come up there, this is probably not the way to do it. He's trying to get their attention. He's coming up not with a note of, "Hey, you guys are doing a great job, everything's fine," but "The Lord roars." And the reason he's doing that is because there's a real problem in the northern kingdom, and it is they have lost their respect for God. And they view God essentially as a second-hand lion, as a tame lion. And why was this the case? Well, we need to learn a few things about the situation, which we can infer from Amos's book. You remember when we talked about Hosea, Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. That's the longest single reign of any of the northern kings. And it was a time of relative prosperity. The enemies were preoccupied. They were doing other things. So the time was a time of prosperity. And this was a problem because the people had become materialistic and proud. So here are some of the sins they're dealing with. Let's turn over to Amos chapter 6 and look at verse 1. Amos says to them, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." All right. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." They're comfortable, they're satisfied, and he says, "Woe." Look down at verse 4. "Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sounds of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." So you see there, and then in verse 7, "Therefore they shall go now to captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." So you get this, there's opulence, there's splendor, there's people lying around eating and drinking and just with nothing better to do but make up some new instruments and to entertain themselves. This is a problem. And this has resulted in great pride. If you look at verse 8, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces." See, God is judging them because they're prosperous, and that prosperity has led to pride and materialism. If we in America need a warning, this would be it, right? That in times of prosperity, often what follows is a turning away from God, a turning to ourselves. Look at what we've done. We don't really need God after all, because we have everything we need here. And this is the situation that Amos was addressing. Well, their pride and their materialism had also led them to be oppressive of those in need. So if you turn back now to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" Oh, man, this is politically incorrect. They're preaching against the women, the wealthy women, and he's calling them cows of Bashan. Now, this is because those cows were pampered and cared for as prized possessions. They just sit out there and get fed and watered and never asked to work or to do anything. And that's what he's comparing the women to. When he says this, and you see what it's led to, you oppress the poor and crush the needy. There's a lack of love for those in need around them. And you see this in a number of places in the book of Amos. So there's prosperity that's led to pride, materialism, lack of love for those in need. And then you also see there is spiritual laziness and superficial religion. Look at verse 4 of Amos 4. "Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love. you children of God, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, there's irony in here. It's sort of hard to pick it up. He's mocking them. He's saying, you go ahead and worship at Bethel. You do that. You bring your tithes, you bring your offerings. You love that. Now, why is that a problem, that they're bringing their offerings to Bethel? Had God ever told them to worship Him at Bethel? No. Right after the Civil War, when they split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the king who was actually another Jeroboam, Jeroboam the First, he said, you know, I don't think it's good if my subjects go down to Jerusalem where the temple is and worship there. They might stay loyal to the southern kingdom. So what I'm going to do is offer them an alternative. I'm going to build golden calves and put them in Bethel. And one was in another city called Dan. And I'll tell the people, you don't have to travel south. You can worship Jehovah God. You just do it here. And he set up all his own priests and his own religious celebrations in the north. God never told them to do that. And so from the very beginning, the northern kingdom was engaged in gross sin. Now notice, they claim to be worshiping the true God, but they wanted to worship the true God in their own way. Does that not resonate with us in this day and age, where the question of how does God want us to be worshipped is rarely asked? The question that's usually asked is, how do I feel like worshiping? And that was a problem in the northern kingdom. So when Amos says, yeah, you go keep doing that, you love that, the implication is God doesn't love that. You're spiritually lazy, going through your forms, doing what God never told you to do in your worship of me. And he makes it more explicit if you turn over, look over in chapter 5 to verse 21 and following, speaking about their religious worship. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. I hate your worship. That's what God said. I mean, weren't they sincere, God? Well, they weren't sincere, because they weren't doing it the way God told them to. And God knew it was all a facade, and he had no use for it at all. So these people are proud, they oppress the poor, and they're spiritually lazy. And God doesn't like their worship. And the final thing they have going against them, as if that's not enough, is that they will not listen. They will not listen. Turn back to chapter 7, which was the part we read earlier. Amos comes, and he's not the only prophet that came to them to tell them, repent, turn back to God. There's still hope for you. And what's their response? It says to us in verse 10 that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. So he's a priest of this false worship that they do. He comes out as the representative of the king and says, Amos is working up a rebellion here, Jeroboam. He's saying that you're going to die. You can read through the whole prophecy, you'll never find where Amos actually did say that Jeroboam was going to die. He did say that Israel was going to go away captive. But you see what Amaziah says to Amos. Here's what we think of you, prophet from the south. Go, flee to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's the royal residence. Go tell someone who cares, Amos. Go back to Judah and talk to the people there. We don't have any use for your prophecy. C. Hassel Bullock, in his book on the Minor Prophets, says, I just thought the irony was so wonderful. His voice was not a welcome sound in the sanctuary of Bethel. And this is to put it mildly. Amos was not welcome there. So Amos responds in verses 14 and following of chapter 7. It's remarkable. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. You know, so maybe there's an obstacle there to them listening to him, because he's from the south, a different kingdom. And there was a lot of hostility between the North and the South. And furthermore, he's not a part of the religious establishment. He's a agricultural guy who tends sheep and works with cattle and has some trees that he takes care of. But what's his point in saying these things to them? Like, this wasn't my idea to come and talk to you in the North, to go up and go to the capital city and go to where all this wealth was and to preach against you. I was happy with my animals and my plants. God called me to do it. God sent me with a message to you. And this is his point as he comes up there. But Israel won't listen. They're like a little kid. He said, no, 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 not going to listen, not going to listen. I won't hear you, even though this is the voice of God. One of my daughters came home from soccer practice this week and said, well, the coach made us all run. I said, well, that sounds good. No, it wasn't good. She told us to be quiet. And one of the players kept talking, just defied the coach. And so the coach told this one player, start running. And I'll tell you when you can stop. And this 9-year-old girl said, no. So she asked her again. And she said, no. So the coach said, all right, the whole team is going to run. Go. And they all had to run. Now you see why my daughter didn't like that. I said, I think that was smart. See, if I'd have been there, there probably would have been bloodshed. And it's just, that's not good. So running would be better. But what do you say about a 9-year-old kid just in open defiance to an adult? Right? Rebellious, proud, unwilling to listen, not concerned about anybody else, right? Especially all her teammates who got punished with her. Now, this is a lot like the people Amos was speaking to. Really was. Weren't going to listen to the Lord. And that's also the way we can be. Proud. Not concerned about other people. Spiritually lazy. Materialistic. These are all things that we struggle with. And Amos says these struggles come because we do not fear God. We do not view God as who he really is. Have you seen the Traveler's Insurance commercial that's out where the rabbit comes out and you hear the rattle of the rattlesnake and there's a snake on the ground and the rabbit sort of looks frozen in terror as the snake is, you know, sort of set to pounce. And then this camera kind of backs up and it turns out that the snake has a pink baby rattle tied to its tail. It's not a rattlesnake at all. It's just trying to pretend to be one. And the rabbit falls over backwards laughing. And then all the other rabbits come out laughing hysterically at this snake who's trying to pretend to be a real snake. And this is what the people in Amos's day were doing. This is what we often do. Treat God as a fake snake or a secondhand lion, something not really to be feared. Now you may say, well, how do we do that? Well, we do that every time in our minds we say, well, you know, my God isn't like that. My God is like dot, 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 whatever I've invented my God to be like. You ever heard people say that? Have you ever done that? Well, you do that every time you say, my sins, God doesn't really care about. My sins, my struggles, those things are okay with God. We have to, oftentimes, try to redefine God in such a way that it's easy to follow God. Because really following God isn't just hard, it's impossible. It can't be done without the grace of God. But our tendency is always to make God tamer than he is, make him comfortable to us. We'd like him to be a cuddly toy who exists for our benefit so we can tell him what we need. This is always going on, a temptation to dumb down what the Bible says about God. And so, you know, we begin to think things. God agrees with me. on politics, on art, on home decorating, on ministry, on you name it. God agrees with me. God's on my side. And God becomes essentially a pet. A consummate yes man. He's there to amen all the things that I'm doing. And this is something we do mentally. We redefine God so that God approves who we already are. And this is a way in which we domesticate Him. And God will not be domesticated. That's the second point in our outline. We want to domesticate Him. He will not be domesticated. Amos comes to them to confront their lack of fear of God. And he makes this point very clear. Go back now to chapter 1 and we'll look at this, how this prophecy starts. After he tells them that the Lord roars from Zion. You see, then he ends in, it goes into a cycle of judgments he's pronouncing on the nations. Look at verse 3. Thus the Lord says, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." So this is interesting. He's pronouncing judgment on Syria, capital city Damascus, in verses 3 to 5. Then in verses 6 to 8, he's pronouncing judgment on the Philistines. And then if you look in verses 9 and 10, he's pronouncing judgment on Tyre, another foreign city. And then on Edom in verses 11 and 12. And then on Ammon in verses 13 through 15. And then into chapter 2 on Moab in verses 1 to 3. And then on Judah, the southern kingdom, in verses 4 and 5. Now, why is he doing this? Why come for this message with his message for Israel and start going at all the nations around? Well, one of the reasons is because he's trying to point out God is no secondhand lion. God rules over everyone, whether they acknowledge him or not. And God has the right to pronounce judgment on these nations around you. C. Hassel Bullock again. The Lord is no fly-by-night local deity whose dominion is circumscribed by geographical boundaries. That's what they thought. Your God is good on this land. My God is good on that land. That's not God comes and says, I own everything and I do require obedience everywhere. This is what he's trying to make this point. But there's something else going on here because Amos is a smart man. Here's this agricultural guy coming up from the south. Right now, he's got a lot going against him in terms of their listening to him. And so he starts out by pronouncing judgment, not against Israel, but against their neighbors. Right. So he starts out with Syria up in the northeast, and then he goes down to Philistia in the southwest. Then he goes up to Tyre in the northwest. Then he goes down to Edom. In the southeast. See, he's going around them. Then he comes to Ammon, closer to the south. Then Moab, very close to the south. He's working his way closer, and then he gets to Judah, the southern kingdom. And what are these people going to say? Well, we thought this guy was a hick from the south who doesn't know anything, but he's coming up here preaching judgment against all the people around us. So their initial response is going to be, amen, preach it, brother, especially when he gets to Judah. Right? Yes. Those hypocrites down there who think they've got a corner on worshiping God, who look down their noses at us, preach on, Brother Amos. And let's listen to Amos. Well, Amos works his way around, and then when we get to chapter 2, verse 6, he comes to Israel. And it's very clear that's where his focus is, because that's where he stays for the rest of the book. The rest of chapter 2 is a message to Israel, and most of the rest of the book is a message of Israel. And I just want to point out two particular ways in which Amos predicts disaster for these people. The first is in Amos 8, if you turn over to Amos 8. And there, in verse 11 and 12, God predicts a famine of God's word. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." This is severe judgment. God is going to take away his word from them. And they're pictured here as people wandering around looking for guidance, looking for meaning, looking for instruction, and they cannot find it because God will not speak to these people anymore. Now, if you had a friend who was sort of pointing out your faults, and you didn't want to listen to that friend, and that friend said, well, you know, you're not going to listen to me, I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. There might be an initial sort of, oh, good. Right? But if this person's really your friend, then this is going to become a disaster if the friend refuses to ever talk to you again. And so their approach is, we don't want to listen to God. And God says, fine. And you realize that after this period of the minor prophets, this whole period we're going to study, there is a 400-year time when God does not speak to his people at all. This prophecy comes true. And they search in vain for a word from the Lord. And they don't get one until Jesus Christ comes. Well, that's one of the judgments. The other judgments that are predicted here, we've already referred to it, is the exile, the destruction of the nation. Just look there in chapter 9, since we're already right by that. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts and that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword, and he who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. God is going to get them, and he's going to send the Assyrian army to come and wipe them out. And that happens around 35 years after this prophecy in 722 BC. The army invades, the Assyrians invade, and they absolutely wipe them out. And the nation of Israel ceases to exist as a nation. From that time forward, these northern tribes are done. God is going to blow them up for their sin. And I think, just turn back to chapter 3 quickly, there's a great summary of what this is going to look like. Amos probably drawing on his experience as a shepherd. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. Some people have read this and said, well, that's great, a remnant's going to survive. Two leg bones and a piece of an ear. I mean, there is going to be a remnant, but that's what the remnant's going to be. Not much. And it's graphic because what's going to happen to them is graphic because that's what always happens to people who treat God with disrespect, like he's a second-hand lion. James Boyce says, God is no patsy. Again, why would we have to say this? Well, because we treat him like a patsy. God is no patsy. He's no weak-livered, pathetic figure wringing his hands on the ramparts of heaven as he witnesses our sin, wondering what is he going to do. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to bring judgment. I don't know if you saw earlier this year, there was a man mauled to death by his 450-pound pet Siberian tiger in Canada. Siberian tigers aren't pets, to state the obvious, right? They're not pets. And this kind of thing, it happens because they're not pets. And if you treat God like a pet, something similar is going to happen to you because God is not a pet. You can't put him in a box and make him do your bidding. He is the mighty God of the universe. And one of the ways we see his power in this book is that he's building his kingdom right in the presence of his enemies, right in the midst of his enemies. He's building an indestructible kingdom. And so here, let's turn back to Amos 9 in chapter 9, verse 11, because it describes for us what God is doing. Verses 11 and 12. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Notice a couple things. That day, it's another installment of the day of the Lord that we talked about before. One of those days when God intervenes in a dramatic way in human affairs. And on that day, God is going to rebuild David's fallen booth. Some of your translations say tent or tabernacle. It's not clear to me anyway whether it's talking about the temple or it's talking about the nation. But I think it's probably both. Right? This is David's kingdom, and God had promised that David would have a king ruling over the Israelites for all eternity. And even as Amos has predicted the utter obliteration of this northern kingdom, yet he's saying that the new nation will, that God will build a new nation. He will restore the fallen tent. Now, when did this happen? When was this fallen tent restored? Because after the Assyrians came the Babylonians, and after the Babylonians came the Persians, and after the Persians came the Greeks, and after the Greeks came the Romans. And by 70 AD, there really was only about an ear and a couple leg bones left of the entire Jewish nation of any sort. Until the 1940s, when Israel was reestablished as a nation. So what is Amos talking about? Who's going to come and rebuild the fallen tent of David? Well, it's David's son, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about here is the church. He's talking about the church. And we know that because we just read in Acts chapter 15 earlier in the service that James, wanting to prove that the church would include the Gentiles, refers to these verses in Amos 9. That God is building a kingdom, and it's going to be better than the old kingdom because all types of people, not just Jews, are going to be in it. And all nations will come to it. And that work is going to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you some cross references on the back of the outline. In Mark chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand so I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus is posing this question, quoting from Psalm 110, because he was the son of David. Jesus was the son of David that came to conquer God's enemies and to rebuild this fallen tent. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's how he's identified in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Jesus is the Davidic king. And Matthew 4 tells us that he comes to preach about the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. When he came, he was building this kingdom of God. And the book of Revelation shows us that this kingdom will have people in it from every tribe and tongue and nation and language standing before the Lamb and clothed with white robes. This is what God is promising to do, to send his son and build his kingdom. And it will be a kingdom built right in the midst of enemy territory. I don't know if you saw in the paper the other day when the terrorist who tried to blow up a bomb in Times Square, he failed, but he was sentenced to life in prison for that plot. And as he was sentenced, he denounced the United States, said that more was coming. If he had 1,000 lives, he'd give them all for the same cause. And it's a good reminder that we can conquer an enemy, we can arrest him, we can thwart his plan, we can put him in jail, but we cannot change his heart. And if that guy gets loose, I am quite sure he will try to kill again. But Jesus is a very different sort of king because he comes and he conquers people by changing their hearts. He changes your heart and he makes you no longer an enemy, but also a willing servant. So this is how he builds this kingdom, and he does it with all kinds of people. He takes away our pride and our materialism and our lack of love and our spiritual laziness. And our unwillingness to hear him, he takes that away from us and gives us new hearts so that we can willingly serve Him. This is a remarkable example of God's power. He builds this kingdom and He has absolutely nothing to work with in terms of starting material. Right? It's not that He comes and takes the best and the brightest and the morally pure. And I'm not saying anything against you guys, but it's just that's not what happens. He doesn't have anything to work with in us. He comes and changes us and He makes us people worth working. And with people who were enemies, He makes us servants and friends, and He builds His kingdom right in the midst of His enemies. And so this really leads us to the final point, which is that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion. And the proper response to Him is fear and worship. Fear and worship. Sadly, this is not the way we view Christ in the church much today. Michael Horton, I think, has a really perceptive critique of the modern church. I've quoted to you a couple of times. I read something last week that I actually laughed out loud about when I read it. I gave it to you there as a quote from The Gospel-Driven Life. He was remarking about what the early apostles suffered for the cause of Christ. And he says, people aren't persecuted for having an invisible friend who helps them through personal crises. You see that? Nobody goes to the death because they have a friend that helps them when they're sad or they need guidance or they're lonely. I mean, Jesus does all those things. But this is our temptation, right? As we reduce Jesus to our good buddy who sort of exists to make our life better, helps us get through the rough times. The Bible doesn't portray Jesus like that. The early apostles died because they said Jesus is Lord. They made a declaration. He is Lord. He is God. He is King of all. And that often cost them their lives. The book of Amos points us to the proper response to God. It will deal with all these problems of pride, materialism, laziness. Look at chapter 3, and this is the last text we'll look at here from Amos. Chapter 3, verse 8. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? That's the answer. Who will not fear if we really see God as He is, the sovereign Lord of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? That's what the book of Revelation calls Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When C.S. Lewis was developing his children's stories, he used a lion as the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Anthony Salvaggio, if you're looking at his book on the Minor Prophets, makes this point. I think it's a good one, that Lewis was careful not to present the lion Aslan as a tame lion, a secondhand lion. Because, of course, when we start reading children's stories about lions, right, we start thinking about Walt Disney World and things like that. And this is a cuddly lion. This is a fun lion. This is one I can take in my bed with me or whatever. And so Lewis took precautions not to give that impression. So there are points at which he reminds them this is not a tame lion. And this lion is not safe. It's not even a safe lion when the kids are asking, is he safe? No, he's not safe. Stay away from him unless you're in his good graces. But towards the end of that first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this little account. And now, said Aslan presently, to business, I feel I'm going to roar. You better put your fingers in your ears. And they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare to look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. Amos is reminding us Jesus Christ is not a tame lion. He's not domesticated. He doesn't exist for our sake. He's the Lord of the universe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, the one who will judge all men and all women and all children, the one who can kill and make alive, the one who laughs at his enemies, the one who takes self-satisfied sinners and makes them his servants and builds God's kingdom right in the midst of enemy territory. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the only proper response is to fear him and worship him, the lion with teeth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this vision of Christ that comes out of the minor prophets. It is tempting for us to make idols of the Lord in our mind. And we are so self-centered just in our basic orientation that it's quite easy for us to think in terms of a God who exists for me, for my happiness, for my well-being. And Lord, you certainly are concerned with our well-being, and we rejoice that that is the case. But that is not why you exist. Rather, your word tells us we exist for your glory. And it is our prayer that you would help us to see and recognize when this kind of thinking is creeping into our minds, and that we would put it away, that we would have the proper fear and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who rules over all things from heaven, the one who's building your kingdom in the midst of enemy territory. And Lord, we're thankful to be a part of the kingdom, and we pray that we would love our Savior and appreciate him, and that we would be eager to tell others about him. We think about the wonderful things he's done and who he is as the great God incarnate. We pray this all in his name. Amen.